Well, today is the only time I get to speak to you before Passover. I want to ask you a question, and that is, what is the good confession? Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and here's a verse we read over quite often, but don't spend enough time perhaps asking us, what does it really mean? Because believe it or not, the good confession, according to Paul, speaking to Timothy, was the words of Jesus Christ spoken before Pontius Pilate. That doesn't strike you as making a lot of sense right to begin with. Pontius Pilate heard the good confession. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's begin in verse 1. Let as many bondservants as be under yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So he's talking about just Christian living in this chapter, those who are bondservants to be respectful of those who are in the household where they work, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them. And then come on down a little bit farther. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then verse 8, having food and clothing, and with these we shall be content. And hopefully we shall be with the things that are physical, because they are all going to be done away. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Verse 11, he says, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So here we have Paul telling Timothy about the things he should be focusing on and things that we should be reflecting on as we head towards spring Holy Day season coming up, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, what are you fighting against? Well, pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the desire of physical things, the pull of society around us, certainly just good old human nature that we know is at odds with God's law. So fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul told Timothy, you have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, in typical Protestant theology, in fact, most evangelical churches in this country, I'm sure probably around the world, consider the good confession as simply confessing that Jesus is the Christ and the words that are said right before a person is baptized or whatever, however they are inducted into that faith. So the good confession is, I think, misunderstood. It is not completely applied correctly by this world's understanding. But Timothy said that he made the good confession, or Paul said, in front of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now that's a verse we have to pause and think about. What does it mean? Jesus Christ witnessed or said the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I think it's something we ought to think about as we consider Passover that's coming. First, let's look over in Luke chapter 23, because the first thing we must do is ask ourselves, what words did Jesus Christ say to Pontius Pilate that could be considered as the good confession? Luke chapter 23, we begin in verse 1. Now, as you know, in Jesus Christ's trial, he went to at least five different places where he was questioned by one Caiaphas. It was even Herod Antipas, but certainly by Pilate a couple times, and of course before that by Caiaphas, the high priest, and then his son Annas, who was actually serving as high priest that year, and then in front of the Romans. But in this case, he's before Pontius Pilate, and what's really interesting about his discourse with Pontius Pilate is that Pilate didn't accuse him. Pilate just asked him questions. And when Jesus was on trial, he answered honest questions. He did not answer accusations. And I think that is a very important principle. So chapter 23 and verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now, first, I wanted to ask about Pontius Pilate. Might be a good idea for us to understand him a little bit better. Pilate, as you know, was the Roman, he has several different titles, but basically the title was Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea. Prefect or procurator, but firm title was prefect, and that was given to him by Emperor Tiberius. Pontius Pilate is mentioned in several different historical references. The first, of course, is Josephus, who describes Pilate as a confrontation leader who smuggled Roman standards into Jerusalem at night, causing a massive protest. Pilate stole money out of the temple to build an aqueduct and violently suppressing a Samaritan uprising. Philo, the Jewish philosopher and historian Philo, characterizes Pilate as having an inflexible, stubborn, and cruel disposition. Philo highlights in an incident where Pilate placed golden shields in Jerusalem and feared an appeal to the emperor because it would expose his briberies, insults, robberies, and executions of untried prisoners. Now, to give a little defense of Pilate, the history of the Roman governors of Judea, ever since the death of Herod. Herod died about 3 BC, Herod the Great. Go back just for a little bit on Herod. As you know, Herod the Great was proclaimed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in the year 40 BC, because after Roman General Pompey had conquered that part of the world in 64 BC and set up somewhat of a quasi-government, there were insurrections by the Hasmoneans, there were insurrections up north. It was just constantly a place of battle and demonstrations and torments and things going on. So finally, the Roman Senate had had enough of the rebellion in that part of the world, and Herod, who had been, well, his mother had been of Idumean extraction, so he could sort of claim to be the son of a converted Jew. He was not Jewish by blood, but through his mother's side of the family by proselyte. So he was able to go to Rome and get himself promoted, and actually gave the title of King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in the year 40. And they also gave him the authority to raise an army and conquer Jerusalem and all the area around Judea. So that he did in 37 BC. He finally took Jerusalem and all of Judea and set up the government of Herod the Great and became one of the greatest builders in the history of mankind. As you know, he built Herodium, he built Masada, built a fabulous temple, tore down the old temple to the foundations and built that absolutely fabulous edifice in Jerusalem, along with Tiberius and a number of other places, Caesarea perhaps being his greatest achievement as a builder because it was simply built on a sand beach. It was not any sort of a natural harbor. But when Herod died, then his kingdom was broken up into five kingdoms. He had quite a number of children, at least the ones that survived him not killing them. And then some of those relatives became various kings of certain areas, Judea and Perea and other areas. I gave a seminar a number of years ago at Northwest Weekend on all of the 11 Herods that are mentioned in the Bible and what each one of them did. So very complicated, but the bottom line is that after the death of King Herod, then those five areas were divided up, and Jerusalem itself became such a hotbed of unrest that the Romans then began to just send procurators, or you might just say law keepers, in there. And of course, the ones who were before Herod, or before Pilate, and did a very terrible job, ended up killing a lot of people. So being the prefect of Judea, or the procurator of Judea, became a very just a position that probably most Romans didn't want. So Pilate did take the appointment. He lasted until 37 AD. He actually lasted about 11 or 12 years that he was a procurator of Jerusalem. And of course, he was the one here that was discussing with Jesus Christ. Now, Herod Antipas was still the king over the area, but he had a larger area and he had a palace that he liked to live in up north of the Sea of Galilee. He really didn't like to go down to Jerusalem very often because of all the tumult and the problems that were going on. But he was visiting, as you know, during the time of Christ's trial, and so Pilate was able to send him over, Jesus Christ, over to meet Herod, and Herod tried to trick him, or tried to taunt him into doing a miracle because he'd heard about all these miracles that were going on, and of course, Jesus Christ held his peace. Now, Pontius Pilate was appointed directly by Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD, And Judea was proclaimed an imperial province, meaning its governors were personal representatives of the emperor. And that's why when the Jews threatened to send letters to the emperor saying that that Pilate was, you know, supporting an insurrection and supporting somebody else to be king, that he said, well, you know, I guess I'll sign this death warrant. Basically, it was a threat of undermining his appointment that caused that to happen. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. Actually, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king." Pilate asked him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, who had been appointed king of the Jews? It was Herod, Herod the Great, back in 40 BC. But that kingdom had been divided into five. And so what Pilate is likely saying, are you here to reunify these five divisions of the kingdom of the Jews and to make them all under you? Are you going to be their king? So there is some political history to this statement, but I think it's beneficial for us to consider. Very likely what Pilate was saying, are you going to try to, you know, reestablish these five kingdoms, take over all the area that King Herod the Great had, because that was his appointment from the Roman Senate to be the king of the Jews. And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Now, that's kind of a play on words because, well, you say I'm the king of the Jews. It is that way because he is the king of kings, and he's king over all people, and especially when Jesus Christ returns, he will rule over all the tribes of Israel. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." He wasn't leading an armed insurrection, which is what they had tried to accuse him of. But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all throughout all Galilee, beginning from Judea, beginning in Galilee to this place." And when the Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked the man if he were a Galilean. As soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. So the first question, you might say, that was asked of Jesus Christ as he was giving the great confession before Herod was, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the answer was basically, yes, it is as you say, or it is as you say I am. But now let's go into John chapter 8. John gives us a much more detailed of this good confession conversation between Herod, or between Pilate and Jesus Christ. In fact, there are three very clear main points in Jesus Christ's discussion with Pilate that tell us a great deal about the great confession, and the confession that Timothy made before a large number of people. John chapter 18, let's look at verse 33. We'll begin there. Pilate entered the praetorium again. That's the judgment area in the fortress of Antonia. Seems the best choice historically. And he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So perhaps after he talked to him privately, and Jesus said, "Yes, I am going to be the king of the Jews. It is as you say." Now in public, in the praetorium, he asked the question again, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So Jesus then begins to answer or to explain what the meaning of king of the Jews meant to him. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So he says, "I'm not leading any sort of insurrection against you or against the Romans. My kingdom is not of this world. So that my servants should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from hence." So the first honest statement about the good confession is that the kingdom of God is not of this world. Now that's an important point that we all have to think about because we are also to give the good confession. In fact, there are quite a number of verses on that. If you look it up in the Bible, look your concordance up and look at all the words, all the times that the word confession comes up, that we are to give a good confession in the front or in the way that we live our lives. But let's look over at a few scriptures that explain this concept, that Jesus Christ's kingdom is not of this society. Let's begin over in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. Now, these verses we've gone through a number of times. They have been misused and misquoted in established Christianity for centuries and centuries, trying to prove that the kingdom of God is some sort of ethereal concept more than a literal kingdom with land, laws, and people and rulership. Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. Let's start in verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, because the Pharisees understood that the kingdom of God was going to be when the Messiah came and when King David was reestablished and the people of Israel would be once again on their own, not subject to any foreign government. He answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God proceeds or is from within you." So he's answering them, how do you attain the kingdom of God? Of course, later in John, he would say that God worships or seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. But the honest answer is here is he's telling, look, you're not going to attain the kingdom of God by sitting and waiting for it and being ready to get your sword and go out and fight. The kingdom of God is within you. It comes from a change of heart that happens from within you, from within your own thought. Over in verse 21? Yeah, they will say, yeah, that's right. They will say, here he is, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Some translations have among you, meaning Jesus would be among them. But I think, honestly, the correct explanation is that it comes from a change of heart. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 17. Here Paul says, let's start in verse 16, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil." So the good that you do, obeying God, don't do it in such a way that it would be offensive or would be something that other people would consider as something they didn't want to listen to, evil being done perhaps. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." And there was a controversy about vegetarianism. And so he said, don't get up and promote the fact that vegetarianism is not scriptural. It's simply a personal choice if somebody wanted to do that. But he said, don't be lording it over those who believe it is. "So the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So if we are to demonstrate the good confession and convey the message that the kingdom we are a part of is not part of this world, it's not from this society, part of that is demonstrating a life of righteousness and peace and joy. We are living in a world that is full of just the opposite. We have no idea where this current attack today will go. Perhaps it will turn out well. Perhaps it will be another disaster along the lines of the result of the Afghan invasion and the Iraq invasion. Who knows what will happen. But certainly there'll be a time and opportunity for all of us to demonstrate the peace and the joy that we have because we know the kingdom of God is not from this world. The next lesson I think we have to learn here, if we are to give the good confession, is over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. And this may be getting a little closer to home for all of us, because this scripture warns us about being friends with the world. And human nature is such that people want to be accepted, they want to have friends, they want to be looked upon in a positive way. And so sometimes it can be a little bit tempting to be like the world, to get involved in the things that the world gets involved in, perhaps with regard to dress, perhaps with regard to things that are said, language that is used. James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So if you are displaying symptoms of being a friend with the world, you are also displaying symptoms of being at enmity with God. So understanding that this world is not a part of God's kingdom, but Jesus Christ is going to come, and we're to be a part of that kingdom in heart right now, we cannot be making friends with the world or letting it says in Romans 12, let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. So we must seek those things that are above, not those things that are here physically that are all going to disappear. And One final, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another verse you've heard many times, but it is one that can remind us that the first answer that Jesus gave to Pilate concerning his good confession was that the kingdom of God is not on the earth here right now. We pray thy kingdom come and God's will being done, but it isn't being done quite yet. In fact, we are to be representatives by the way that we act, the words that we say, the hope that we have. We are representatives of a different government. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 says, he who puts his trust in man will be cursed. Basically, you bring a curse on yourself by trusting in man. Just a sidelight, but I thought might fit here, because 2 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 says we are ambassadors for Christ, which means we live an example that we are not part of this world, but we are representing in a nation that is to come, a nation that will be born in one day, as Isaiah says, brought into existence altogether. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so this process of reconciliation we are going through right now as we prepare for Passover and look at ourselves and see what is there in our life that is not in line with the kingdom of God. And let's go back now to point number two. John chapter 18. What is the second point that Jesus made when he gave the good confession? John chapter 18, and this one is in verse 37. This is right after the one verse 36 that we talked about, where Jesus said that the kingdom is not, his kingdom is not of this world. If so, his servants would fight, but they're not going to fight because his kingdom is not from hence, not from this society. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? So he simply asked very plainly, are you a king? And Jesus answered and said, you rightly say that I am. Yes, you are spot on. You are correct. I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So when Jesus Christ was asked, are you a king? He said, absolutely, yes, I am the king. Now, why was that important? Well, let's go down to chapter 19 here, a little bit farther on down. This is after Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, so he was all bloody, his skin's all torn up, and he brings him back. Of course, some of the Roman soldiers then put a robe on him and called him Hail, King of the Jews, which was, of course, the title that only Herod had had before that. In verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid because they would write to Caesar and falsely accuse him. He went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? And of course, he did have the power to crucify him at that point. Let's drop down to verse 14. It was a preparation day of Passover, and about the sixth hour, so somewhere around noon. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Because he had said, yes, he was the king of the Jews. And he was born to be a king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? This is a large crowd of Jews assembled in front of the judgment seat, the Bema, there at the Praetorium, the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar at that time was Tiberius Caesar, who was kind of stepson of Augustus Caesar. He had been a very well accomplished, you might say, Roman general up in Gaul for many, many years. But during his years, he was older when he became Caesar. He became a very perverted man. He lived in a castle palace upon the Isle of Capri for about the last dozen years, I believe, of his rulership, emperorship, I guess is the correct word. He became a sex pervert. He would have young children brought up to him to swim in his pool, and then he would throw them off the cliffs just to watch them explode on the rocks below the cliffs. This guy was not good. He was evil on steroids, and the Jews chose him as their king instead of the Son of God. You know, what a pathetic, pathetic choice. And historically speaking, you can read a lot more about Tiberius and the kind of man that he was, but he was at the end years of his rulership, 37 AD, I think is when he finally gave it up, or finally died. They say he was actually smothered by the supporters of Gaius, whose real name was Caligula. Are you getting tired of all this history? I hope not, because it's very important to understand what's going on here. Without understanding the Roman history of it, we really can't understand some of these statements. So at any rate, we have the Jews saying, we have no king but Caesar, and they chose him instead of the Son of God. What a terrible, terrible choice. Now, why do they do that? Let's go back to John chapter 11. You have to understand, how could they possibly choose Tiberius, the very evil man who murdered children, did all sorts of sexually perverted things, and was a very, very terrible emperor during his last part of his years. In John 11 and verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and delivered these things believed on him. This is at the end of the raising of Lazarus. Some of them went away and told the Pharisees about what Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in the grave 4 days. He stunk. He was rotting. And Jesus brought him back to life. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 47, gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? This guy works many miracles. He's performing powerful signs. What are we going to do about him?" Notice their reasoning. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him. Yeah, that's right. They'll believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they chose their political office, their little authority, wealth, prestige they had in Jerusalem. They chose that because they didn't want to lose their position. Notice how people in power, politicians, no matter what they're caught doing, always try to lie their way out of it because they always want to stay in power. So these chief priests said, "What will we do if we leave him alone? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What happened 40 years later? In 70 AD, the Romans came and took away their place and their nation. The Jews were all expelled from that part of the world. The very thing that people choose instead of their Savior will always be taken away, will always be gone. We find that even acting in the times in which we live very, very clearly. So we'll continue on here. He says, "And one of them, Caiaphas," who was the one who orchestrated the entire kangaroo court and the case against Jesus Christ, gathered all his supporters so that murder could take place. He said, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient or it's better for us, not for the nation, but for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Well, their whole nation did perish. After another 40 years, one more generation, that nation did perish. So we have Jesus Christ being proclaimed as king in front of Pontius Pilate, as part of the good confession. We also have the account of the Jews choosing Caesar to be their king instead of Jesus Christ. The question is, who do you choose? If you're going to give the good confession, who's the king of your life? Is it this world, which is still, honestly, Caesar's world? If you don't believe me, go out here on I-5. What do you find? Signs, exit 132, exit 134. Who invented numbers on the highway? The Romans had 35,000 miles of paved road, and Caesar, Augustus Caesar, said, "Let's put a little marker every mile as to how far it is from Rome." I've seen them. I've seen them in Portugal. Little kind of markers by the side of the road, because in Europe they just paved over the Roman roads. The roads beneath the asphalt are far better roads. So that's just one of many, many examples. Augustus Caesar also invented fire departments. Why do we have a fire department with fire engines going ding, ding, ding? Because he invented them and put them in Rome. So we have a lot of Caesar's world still with us. Roman law is still the basis for much of our law, because a lot of the Roman law, also called natural law, was the basis for the Constitution that we live under. And so we still live in Caesar's world, and you have to make a choice as to whether or not he's going to be your God or the true God is going to be your God. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. This is how you proclaim the good confession every day. In the way that you live and the decisions that you make, you proclaim that Jesus Christ is your King. You make that decision when you get up in the morning. Are you going to pray and ask for help for that day and do the things that you know you should do to develop a relationship with him? Or do you spend your time developing a relationship with the world around us? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Let's look at verse 14. That you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. So in Jesus Christ's own time, he will return. Could be some of the events we see taking place even this week. Might be a prelude to that. Might be one of the first dominoes to fall that ends up with what we know in Revelation 13 is the rise of the beast power. We don't know. We're a nonprofit organization. We don't predict dates and times in the return of Christ. But we know it is coming. He will come in his own time, not in the time that some man decides. But then he says in verse 14, you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the only one who is the ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So Jesus Christ is the only King, the only Lord of lords, the only ruler, and he is in verse 16, he alone has immortality, dwelling between in an unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. So Jesus Christ dwells in the third heaven, and he alone has immortality to give. Now let's go to a couple more. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that he is the only sovereign Lord, he is the King of kings, and that there is no one above him when it comes to ruling here on the earth. He and God the Father are one. They rule together, of course. But Jesus Christ is the one that was promised to have a throne. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, taken from Psalm 45. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings, the blessed and sovereign Lord, as is mentioned here in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, our God now and forever. Also, let's go over to Revelation chapter 15, three references in Revelation to Jesus Christ being the King of kings and the King over all the earth. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. So the song of Moses is a song about Jesus being the King of the saints. The saints are his followers. The saints are those who are going to be in his kingdom. So he is the King of all those whom he has called, and we have his Spirit. And we have to reflect that in the way we live, because we might not get up and say the words, so we have no king but Caesar, or we might even say the words, we have no king but Jesus Christ. But how do we live those words out each day? What is the example? Let's go to Revelation chapter 17, just over a couple chapters, in verse 14. Revelation 17 and then verse 14. This I don't understand, but it's going to happen. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. John is the one who said, behold the Lamb of God, when Jesus Christ came to him, John the Baptist. And John, the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that wrote this book, several others, always refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb in the book of Revelation, except the few places where he's called the King. But I think it's 13 or 19 places in Revelation where it simply refers to the Lamb. But he tells you very plainly, the Lamb is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and those who are with him, because he is the King of all the saints, notice they are called, chosen, and faithful. I think it's safe to say that all of us in this room have been called and then responded to that call, so we've been chosen by God. What remains is to demonstrate that we've been faithful unto death so that we can receive the crown of life. All that matters is that we die having earned a good testimony. Over in chapter 19, in verse 16, another verse here on this incredible chapter about the return of Jesus Christ on the white horse and the throne. It's just a fabulous story that the heaven is open, the white horse comes down. And down in verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is the official title of Jesus Christ when he returns. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when Paul said that Timothy had given the good confession in front of many men, I dare to say that means he demonstrated by the way that he lived that Jesus Christ was his king, the king of his life, and certainly the one to whom he would always give honor and prefer above any other king. Now let's go to point number three. What was the third point that Jesus Christ stated to Pontius Pilate when he gave the good confession? Let's go back to John chapter 18, because Luke mentions the great confession, as we mentioned, but John gives us the details. John chapter 18, let's begin here in verse 38. Well, verse 37, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am. I was born for this cause and have come into the world. Notice that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the faith hears my voice." So the third aspect of the confession of Jesus Christ to Pontius Pilate was that he would be speaking the truth. He didn't speak from his own ideas, his own thoughts. He spoke as God the Father gave him to speak. And so he was to bear witness of the truth. He came into the world that he should bear witness of the truth. And of course, Pilate then said that very famous statement in history, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews again. But the honest understanding and lesson that we get from this, that the third part of the Great Commission or the Great Confession that was given, is that our words ought to be words of truth. If we are also giving the good confession, as several places in the New Testament tell us as we are, then we have to focus on truth, not falsehood. We focus on things that are factual, but also sincere and correct spiritually. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 17, and very, very well-read and well-known verse. We read it every year at Passover, sprinkled through our correspondence courses and articles. John 17 and verse 17 says, "Sanctify them for by your truth, for your word is truth." Sanctify means set apart. And it comes after verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You know, because the world is based on lies. The world is based on false doctrines about who God is, about what man is, about what man's destiny is, about what's going to be happening even in the future in prophecy. Many, many, many falsehoods and lies, false ideas about values we should live for. So Jesus said his people, his followers, would be set apart by truth. And he told Pilate, "I came to proclaim the truth." So we have to ask ourselves, are we walking in truth? Or are we ignoring it? Are we not embedding those words of God in our minds so that we can then walk in truth every day? Let's go over first to 3 John 4. Sometimes I say 1 John chapter 1, but there is only one chapter. So, 3 John 4 simply says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," that's the men, women, and children in the congregations that he pastored and raised up, "no greater joy than my children walk in truth," that their lives are walking in truth, not in falsehoods, Satan has so many ideas out there, and they sometimes catch like a wildfire and go through little groups here and there. And with social media, Satan can use that to promote false ideas and false teachings very easily. And there is much of that going on. But John said it was so wonderful to see people who are still walking in the truth. And it is very rewarding for God's ministers and pastors to visit areas where we've been before, or even to come to our own areas and just see people who are living a life of faith and walking in the truth, because we know that their eventual reward is to be in God's kingdom. I want to go back to John chapter 8 and verse 31, a verse we also read quite often, but we need to understand that the freedom that is talked about in this verse is an all-encompassing freedom. It doesn't mean just not being in slavery in a jail or in some sort of a cage. It really means a mental state, a state of hope, a state of being positive. John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believe, "If you abide in me, in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So the qualification here, the first thing said, is you have to abide in my word. It's like David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that it would not sin against you." So we have to abide in God's word, where Jesus said his word was truth. He said, "You are my disciples, and because of that, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Free from worry, free from anxiety, free from all of the trials and troubles that our world is so encompassed in. It's amazing how many drug prescriptions today are for anxiety drugs. For years it was for depression drugs. Now I think anxiety drugs have far overtaken them. Americans take 3 to 5 times as many prescription drugs as any other nation. It's just amazing what has happened in our country the last generation. But certainly if we have the truth and it abides in us, then the truth shall make us free, and free from all of those worries and cares of the world that bear people down. I want to go over now to Zechariah chapter 8, because this is not just a New Testament concept. God said through his prophet Zechariah that we are to do the things that make for peace, and he adds in here that peace is the result of speaking truth to one another. We do have the admonition, Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love, so it's a New Testament concept also. But it begins back here in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16, at least prophetically speaking. It's earlier than the New Testament writings. Zechariah 8 and verse 16 says, "These are the things you shall do," very plainly, talking about a feast of joy and gladness. And Zechariah is a great thing to read before the Day of Trumpets and certainly before the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a kind of an introduction. This is what's going to be happening as Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established here upon the earth. But he says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor." Now, if you do that, you're going to be giving the good confession, at least the third point of it. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So as a condition for being in God's kingdom, Zechariah is simply saying, let truth, justice, and peace be your example, be what other people see when they make contact with you every day. He says, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against his neighbor. Don't love a false oath. For these things I hate, says the Lord." So the concept of living in truth, proclaiming the truth, is a part of giving the good confession. That's the three main points, but there's one more that Jesus added when he gave the good confession. So I guess for sake of organization, you might call this point number 4. Let's go back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, begin in verse 11. If we are to give the good confession, as Paul said Timothy did, and others throughout the New Testament are sprinkled with this same compliment, that they have to live up to the confession they've given, or they are living up to it, they have to live their life proclaiming the good confession every day. Part of that is in, kind of topped off here in John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus said, "You can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." In other words, man is really not in control. The powers that be are allowed by God And the true power center of the universe is not this earth, it is the third heaven. So Pilate was told by Jesus Christ, you really don't have any power. There's no power against me except that it had been allowed or given to you by God. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin, because he's the one that actually did it. But he says, there is no power that you really have. It's one of those lessons that we have to learn very clearly. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, that as we do God's work and as we try to grow, as we try to become more like Jesus Christ, as we examine ourselves before Passover, one of the most important lessons we have to learn is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. It's one that we read, it's a very short verse. Sometimes we have sent each other cards. You can buy them at Bible bookstores that illustrate this scripture in one way or another. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we don't do things on our own. We cannot overcome sin without God's Holy Spirit. We cannot understand the truth without being called by God the Father. That's in John 6 and verse 44. The things that we are to do that really matter, we really can't do except through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. And that is simply a repeat of what he said in John 15. Let's go over there to John 15, because in the talk that Jesus had with the disciples before he was crucified, in these very, very important points that he wanted them to think about as he was being led to the Romans to be crucified, but as he was led there to be beaten and then crucified, he left them these very powerful words, but words that thankfully John wrote down for all of us, because if we are giving the good confession and all the points of it as we live every day, deciding who is going to be our king, living for truth, we have here then John chapter 15 and verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So there are some branches that are not going to bear fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Being pruned is not easy. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it takes a little pruning before we look in the mirror and realize what we need to do to bear more fruit that Jesus Christ wants us to bear. You are already clean because of the word which I gave to you. We are sanctified by truth. God's word is truth. Abide in me, stay in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Therefore, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we cannot produce the fruit that God wants us to, the fruit of God's Spirit. We all know what those are: joy, peace, love, patience, and of course, obedience to his law to the very best of our ability, living according to his commandments. We cannot do that unless we abide through Jesus Christ as the main vine and understand that we cannot do it on our own, that without him we can do all things, but without him we cannot bear any fruit. So the good confession we give every day. You make the decision when you wake up in the morning. The good confession about how you live, how your example is seen by others, both in God's church and out of the church in the world. We have responsibility to live the good confession that Jesus Christ gave before Pontius Pilate every day.